Great. Well, do have a seat, and do turn back to that Psalm 46 as well. It'd be really helpful if we can have that open in front of us. I'm just going to start with an apology, which is that I need to catch the 1:20 boat over to the island because I'm preaching on the island this afternoon. So I'm probably going to slip out in the last hymn. So if I haven't had a chance to say hi to you, I'm not being rude. I'm a man under task. Getting back to the Isle of Wight this afternoon to preach there. But let me say as well, thank you so much for inviting me over for the weekend. I've had a lovely time. It's been great. Great to get to know the church family. Great to have fun, to share God's word together. So thank you. It's been a treat for me. I hope that you've scraped through it as well. That's great. So do have Psalm 46 in front of you, and let's pray as we have a look at it together. Father, as we come to your word, we want to affirm that whatever is going on in our world, no matter what that might be at the moment, no matter what is going on in our lives as well, that there is one King who reigns over all. It's the King that we've just been singing of together. And so we pray, please increase our confidence in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that no matter what, we will not fear. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I love the Psalms, don't you? Psalms are chock full of the stuff of real life, aren't they? I think it's why we go to them so often, in the sort of the ups and downs of what we're going through, isn't it? Because they point us to God in the everyday experience of our lives. They don't just speak to us, do they? They speak for us as well, because the Psalms show us, maybe like no other part of Scripture, the interior lives of the psalmists, their personal struggles, the achings of their hearts, their dependence upon God, and so on. The Psalms speak into every conceivable circumstance of the Christian life, and every emotional dimension of the Christian life as well. So the whole raw reality of the Christian life is to be found in the Psalms, isn't it? And the whole range of emotions that goes with it. And from there, they point us to Christ. And this psalm here, Psalm 46, I've called it a psalm for when we face the storms of life. It's in your orders of service there if you want to make any notes or see an outline. But I've called it a psalm for when we face the storms of life, because they come, don't they, whether we like it or not. That's the thing about the storms of life, isn't it? They strike all of us. You know, whether we're optimists or pessimists, you know, whether we are Tigger-like characters, you know, who are always bouncing through life on a wave of optimism and positivity and hopefulness, you know, always seeing the good in everything, or whether we're more the Eeyore types, if you like, who are more pessimistic and gloomy and negative and glass half empty, and we tend to see the problems in everything. Actually, whether we're Tiggers or whether we're Eeyores, all of us are going to face many things, aren't we, in our own lives and in the world at large, that we're going to struggle with and that are going to cause us pain. Indeed, there'll be some of us who are going through those kind of storms right now, I'm sure. They might be relational struggles. They might be financial struggles. They might be health struggles, be that mental health struggles or physical health struggles. And at the least, they play on our minds, don't they? And often we feel that they might totally overwhelm us altogether. And then, of course, if we broaden the scope, then we find that the storms we face are not only personal struggles, but they're struggles we face as we seek to live for Christ in a world that increasingly sidelines Christ or alienates his church, such that more of us perhaps face some opposition, either at work or maybe within our families or our circles of friends, our communities. And then to look at the wider world is often to see more pain, isn't it? More bitterness. And sometimes it all just seems overwhelming, doesn't it? And we feel like the world is caving in around us. And we just want it all to stop so that we can kind of get off, because we just can't cope with it anymore. Friends, there are enough storms of life, aren't there, to cause even the most wonderfully optimistic and Tigger-like among us to feel like giving up sometimes, right? But here in Psalm 46 is a psalm to sing in the storms of life, a psalm to sing in the middle of those circumstances that are a reality of life for all of us. And the reason I think it's such a helpful psalm for those times is because the psalmist himself is wrestling with some very serious problems. Problems that feel to him, look, verses 2 and 3, as though the whole world is giving way under him. And I think that's the point. You know, various scholars try to work out the precise setting for this psalm. Perhaps the most likely is that it's written as a meditation on the last-minute deliverance of Israel from the Assyrians' attack on Jerusalem in the 8th century, where God turned what looked like a certain defeat into spectacular victory. You can read about it in 2 Kings 19. In which case, the setting is that the superpower of the day is on Jerusalem's doorstep. So no wonder the psalmist is worried and describes how he's feeling as like the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, verse 2, or waters roaring and foaming, the mountains trembling with its surging, and so on. But you see, the exact event is not really the point. He wants us to know how he feels. And how he feels is though his whole world is collapsing around him and he's at the end of his tether. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? But notice that this man doesn't despair. He doesn't throw in the towel. But rather, he's got a quiet, unshakable confidence in God. Not a confidence that everything's going to be rosy, but a confidence that God is in control and won't leave him or forsake him. In other words, his confidence in the midst of a life turned upside down is not in himself, but it's in God. And friends, I reckon that's a message that you and I need to hear again and again, isn't it? And in the midst of good times as well as in the midst of bad times, that our confidence need not be shaken because of the God we trust in. Because of course the Bible doesn't urge us towards blind optimism, does it? But then it doesn't urge us towards sort of cynical pessimism either. But rather it calls us to biblical realism, I'd suggest. So here are three bits of biblical realism in this psalm to give us confidence in the storms of life. Firstly, God's past record. Secondly, his present help. And thirdly, his future victory. So here's the first reason why we can have confidence in the storms of life, and it's because of God's past record. In other words, God has done certain things which show us that he has got a fabulous track record of being trustworthy. In fact, you'll notice the psalm begins in verse 1 by asserting that God can be trusted. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And this is the main point of the psalm, really, right here in verse 1. God is a refuge in the storms. He's our strength when we're weak. And that gives the psalmist confidence so that he's able to say, therefore we will not fear. Do you see? It's because of those truths about God that we need not be afraid. That no matter what happens to us, whatever life throws at us, God is our refuge and our strength. Now, of course, the trouble that we have with all of that is not that the assertion about God here is wrong, but that we often don't believe it. And I guess that's because Life is full of people who make wonderful claims, isn't it? But whose claims always end up falling short of what they promise. Right? You know, like ladies, you know, like cream that promises to give you younger looking skin. Okay, but it doesn't. Okay, or sorry to disappoint you there, rain on your parade, but or the ready meal that says it's restaurant quality. Only it's not really, is it? Or more seriously, the pension that promised you a good retirement, only they lost your money. Or the dodgy car dealer who sold you a dud. Or even more seriously, the religious con man who promised you health and wealth and happiness, but he took your money and he left you sick and poor and broken. Life's full of people like that, isn't it? Overzealous advertisers, slick salesmen, religious con men, and so on. So is God like that? You know, when he says that whatever life throws at us, he's our refuge and our strength, so we don't need to be afraid. Is he kind of over-promising? Well, no. No, not at all. Because God backs up his claims with solid credentials. And just have a look in this psalm at his past record, because, friends, it's very impressive. We're invited to look at his past record in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So what sort of things does the psalmist have in mind here that God has done? Well, he's talking about the desolations that God has brought on the earth, hasn't he? In other words, God's acted in judgment. But notice also he's made wars cease. He's broken the bow, shattered the spear, burned the chariot. In other words, through his desolations, through his judgment, he's brought about peace. He's acted to bring his judgment on nations, but through it to bring peace for his people. What's the most significant event in Israel's history where there was both judgment and peace? I reckon it was the Exodus from Egypt, wasn't it? Which, of course, was a huge national event that was rooted in the kind of the collective psyche of God's people, because they were slaves in Egypt, weren't they? The superpower of the day. And humanly speaking, escape looked impossible. It would have been the might of the Egyptian army against this kind of ragtag bunch of slave labourers. But God brought it about, didn't he? He brought judgment on the land of Egypt through the plagues, and he rescued his people through his miraculous intervention, such that while Egypt received God's judgment, God's people received peace and freedom. And of course, it wasn't just at the beginning of Israel's history that God acted in that way, was it? But actually, you read through the Old Testament's chock full of examples, isn't it, where again and again God intervenes to rescue his people from their enemies. And that this is what the psalmist is looking back to, the incredible acts of God on behalf of his people, right? A catalogue of the awesome works of God. And friends, notice too, look in verse 6, how it is that God brings about his plans for the world. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. You see that the nations are in uproar, they're all fighting each other and it's riotous and it's seemingly out of control. And what does God do? Well, he just lifts his voice and the earth melts. Just one word from him and it all melts away. Friends, that's awesome power and authority, isn't it? He just speaks a word and all of that uproar is subdued and brought to justice, you see. I went to school in a pretty rowdy comprehensive school, a whole ton of behavioural challenges, which many of the teachers just couldn't control. Some of the classes I was in were total chaos. But when Mr. Dickinson entered the room, he was the headmaster, with one quietly spoken word would come instant obedience and quiet. Maybe you remember a teacher who had that kind of presence and authority. I reckon most schools had at least one, didn't they? It's that kind of thing, only, of course, infinitely more on a cosmic scale that's being described here, I think. But, of course, it's one thing to skim through the Old Testament and see God's works. But actually, it's another thing then to look to the New Testament, isn't it, and see God's works in technicolor, if you like, in all of their beauty and their depth. Because it's in Jesus, of course, that we really see God's works in their fullness, isn't it? So look at the works of Jesus in bringing healing and compassion to the lost. Look how he subdued the storm. Look how he fed the 5,000. Look how he gave new life to the dead. Look at how he walked on water. Look at how he died on the cross in humiliation and abandonment and agony for our sins. Look at how he rose from the dead in triumph and ascended into heaven as king. Do you see, friends? Come and see the works of the Lord, the psalmist says. Look at his track record. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? So surely this is a God we can trust in, right? I mean, have you ever known him to break a promise? Have you ever known him to fail to deliver? Have you ever known a repentant sinner turned away? Have you ever known a sin too big to forgive? No. So come and see the works of the Lord, says the psalmist. And bow in humility before the God who can be trusted in both trouble and in joy. Of course, the trouble we have with trusting God in the storms of life, placing our confidence in him, is that we're just so prone to trust ourselves instead, aren't we? That's what society tells us is the answer, actually, isn't it? Self-belief, self-confidence, self-focus. Excuse me. The key to success through the storms of life, society says, is to reach inside yourself. Believe in yourself. Trust yourself and your instincts and your judgments and whatever. Well, friends, according to the Bible, of course, that's rubbish. Right? Self-focus, self-trust, self-belief, that's not the solution. That's the problem. Which is plain to see, isn't it, when we look at our track record as against God's. Because, friends, our track record, if we're honest, it's pretty much a catalogue of failure and disappointment, don't you think? And so the psalmist makes it clear where our trust should be. He invites us to see the works of the Lord. He says, come and see. Come and see God's flawless track record and see that he's the one to trust in bad times and in good. He's the one in whom our confidence needs to be placed and not ourselves. So do you want to know quiet, unshakable confidence through the storms of life? Well, consider God's past record and place your trust in him and not in yourself. He's the one to trust. But this psalm also encourages us to see God's present help in the face of life's storms. Because we might well say, well, it's great to see everything that God's done in the past, but actually my storm's happening now. So where is he now? Well, the psalmist gives us great assurances here of God's present help in our troubles. Look at verse 1 again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Or look at verse 7. Or verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you see, the psalmist knows that God's not, he's not aloof, he's not distant, he's not absent, he's not up there somewhere kind of, you know, looking down on our pain from some cozy room in heaven or something. But he's a God who's present in our pain, who is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He's with us. Right, and how can the psalmist be so confident about that? Well, have a look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Do you see that the psalmist is confident because God is with his people in the city, right? He's within her, so she won't fall. Now, of course, the Old Testament people of God could rejoice that God's presence was said to be in the very heart of the city, couldn't they? In the temple. So there in the Holy of Holies, God's glory rested, right? He was with his people and as such protected his people from trouble or from attack. He watched over the city. That gave them great confidence. Of course it did. What could ultimately harm them when the living God was dwelling in their midst with his people? In fact, if you notice in verse 4, the roaring, foaming waters of verse 3 have been changed into a river of blessing in verse 4, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And this is not so much about a literal river here, as it is a symbol of the blessing of God being with his people. Do you see? Fear has been turned into blessing because of God's presence with his people. But friends, if the Old Testament people of God could take great confidence from God's presence with them in the temple, how much more can we? Because, of course, God has done something way more extraordinary than dwelling in the temple, hasn't he? Because there, of course, nobody could approach God in all of his holiness except the high priest once a year. But in Jesus Christ, God took on human flesh. He became a man, didn't he, who literally lived among us. He became Emmanuel. We were seeing this in Haggai yesterday, weren't we? He became Emmanuel, didn't he? God with us. And as God become man, Jesus experienced our world in our flesh. He faced our pressures and our storms. As the writer to Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Friends, the Lord Jesus has lived our life. He's walked our walk. He's been in our shoes. He's known rejection. He's known excruciating pain. He's experienced betrayal and bereavement. He knows everything about us and what we're facing. And friends, even more extraordinary than that is that by his Spirit, he is with us now in the heart of every believer. Pentecost Sunday, it's that Sunday, isn't it, in the Christian calendar when we, churches traditionally remember God's sending of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was in fulfillment, wasn't it, of Jesus' promise, of course, before he went to the Father and said, behold, I'm with you always, and then promised to send his Spirit to be with his people so that they wouldn't be orphans. That's why God can say, I'll never leave you or forsake you, isn't it? It's because if you're a Christian here today, then by his Spirit, God is with you, right? He's placed his Spirit within you and he won't leave you. And friend, that's why the New Testament believer is actually in a much better position than the Old Testament believer. Yes, our psalmist had great confidence in God's presence with him, but how much more should we when we have God not just in the temple, but in our hearts, such that we can never be alone in any situation? Right, we'll never have to go through anything ever again on our own. No storm, no struggle, no situation we face, however awful, will we have to face alone or in our own strength. Because God is our refuge and strength and our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I remember being on holiday one year. The kids were smaller. We were having a picnic by a river. I think we were in Devon. The two boys, who were the two eldest, they wanted to go in and have a swim. I could see that the current in the river was probably a bit strong out in the middle of the river, but there was a bit of a more sheltered place as well where they could swim, and so they did. However, one of the lads, he decided he was strong enough as a swimmer to head out into the main flow of the river. I reckon he's about 9 or 10, probably, at the time. And so he did. But he soon realised that the current actually was too strong for him. And it started pulling him downstream. He had this moment of panic. I saw it on his face because he thought he was on his own and he was being swept away by the current. What he didn't know was that I had foreseen, he'd probably have a go at that. He was a boy. I knew the current would be too much for him. So I positioned myself in the middle of the current so that I could catch him and take him back to safety, which is what I did. In other words, he'd been protected all along by his unseen father. And that's how it is with us and God, friends. Although our heavenly Father too is unseen, he wants us to know that he's with us all the time to watch over us, to protect us, to strengthen us. And you know, for countless Christians down the ages, that's been a source of great comfort and strength. Indeed, some of us here will have known some very dark times, times in which we felt helpless and hopeless in the face of seemingly overwhelming struggle. And yet we've been sustained by the wonderful truth of this psalm, that God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So no, God doesn't remove us from the pains and the troubles of life. But he never leaves us alone. He's our ever-present help in trouble. So how can we know quiet, unshakable confidence through the storms of life? Well, the psalmist invites us to consider God's past record and place your trust in him and not in yourself. And then he invites us to consider God's present help, that he is with you now and there's nothing you will ever have to face on your own without him. And then there's a final truth here that the psalmist has for us. And this is to do with seeing God's future victory in the storms of life. Because we might well be tempted to ask whether there's ever going to be an end to our struggles and our difficulties. Will God's people ever see justice? You know, is there a light at the end of the tunnel? Will we ever be vindicated? And the answer is yes. And that's because of God's future victory. And whilst it's only a hint here, I think we do see that future hope here in verse 10. Have a look. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now it seems to me that this is a verse that's often taken out of context. It's often said to mean something like, enjoy the stillness and the quiet and the retreat, if you like, from the harassment of a troubled world, and know that God is God. You know, something like that. It's a call to be quiet in the stillness of God's presence. Something like that. But actually, I think the context of the verse shows what the psalmist has in mind, doesn't it? Because notice what he's just said before in verse 8. He said, come, behold the works of the Lord. How he's brought desolations on the earth and made wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariot with fire. And as we've seen already, those are verses that speak of God's amazing power and authority, aren't they? He's been acting in judgment to bring about peace. And it's in that context that he says, be still and know that I am God. Do you see? In other words, it's not a verse that calls us to be quiet in the stillness of God's presence. It's a verse that tells us to keep our mouths shut in the face of the awesome power and judgment of God. In other words, there's nothing more to say. The right response is silence before this majestic and holy God. It's as though we're standing before him and words are simply inappropriate. You see? I wonder whether you've ever stood behind a waterfall. You ever done that? Or maybe right up close to one. Maybe you've been fortunate enough to go somewhere like Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls or whether, like me, you know, maybe you visited one of the larger ones in the UK. And the thing about getting up close to waterfalls is that the power, the force of them is just immense. isn't it? Maybe you've tried standing underneath one, letting it hammer on your head or on your body. If you've tried that, speaking is not the appropriate thing to do then, is it? You're going to be stunned to silence as you simply try and stay on your feet. Such is its might and its power. And I think that phrase here in verse 10, be still, it is like that. As one commentator put it, it's not an invitation to quiet meditation, but rather to the silence of awestruck surrender. And then following that call, the Lord says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that's a clear pronouncement from God, isn't it? That his plans will not be thwarted. That his glory will be seen throughout the earth. He will be exalted as the Lord of all the nations. Victory will be his. Nothing and no one can stand in his way. And friends, that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? When we're feeling harassed and when we're feeling hard-pressed and when we're feeling anxious about the future, there will be justice. God's name will be honoured. God's people will be vindicated. Don't despair. One of the Christians of past centuries who found strength and confidence in this psalm was Martin Luther, the reformer. You might remember him from your history books, the guy that kind of kicked off the Protestant Reformation, sort of recovering the truth of God's word, bringing it back to the church, pretty much reshaping Europe in the process. Those were massively turbulent times for him and for his fellow reformers, weren't they? He saw close friends martyred. He suffered serious bouts of depression, as well as being hounded and persecuted as he fought for the truth of the gospel. Indeed, during the most stressful of those years, he was even tempted to doubt the fundamental truths of the very gospel that he was contending for. But it was through this psalm, actually, that God gave him strength. Because in the middle of the great upheavals that he was facing in his life, he could read the words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. And I'm sure that's exactly how it felt to him. And in the face of the great uncertainty that he must have felt about the future that he was contending for, the very gospel itself, he could read, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. In fact, I read recently that in his darkest moments, he would say to his friends, come, let us sing the 46th and let them do their worst. But of course, friends, the question for us is whether we too will place our trust in this mighty God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is God with us. In the midst of our most turbulent and trying times, will we surrender our rebellious hearts to him and not to ourselves? Because friends, in good times and in bad, there is only one refuge and strength, and it's not you, and it's not me. There's nothing that is truly solid and trustworthy and lasting except God, and nothing can thwart his plans. And so in the storms of life, in all the chaos of the present, in all the uncertainty about the future, if we want to know the quiet, unshakable confidence of the psalmist here, it is not to be found in trusting in ourselves and whatever human solutions we might try and come up with. No, it's to be found in trusting ourselves to the God who alone is our refuge and strength, and to his plans and purposes that cannot be thwarted. That's where there is confidence in the midst of chaos. It's as we consider his past record, his present help, his future victory, and so surrender ourselves to him. Should we pray? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this psalm. Thank you that whatever the storm, whatever the chaos, whatever the fear of the future holds, we can know the same confidence as the psalmist here, because that's what you intend for us, that our security be found in the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, who is with us and is our fortress. So would you please show us more of who you are until we are stunned to stillness by your power and your majesty and your infinite love for us. And we pray in Jesus' name.